Heavenly Father, we praise you for these stories. We praise you for these events that happened hundreds of years ago, written for us, that we might learn much of all that you are doing and all that you promise. And we pray that you'd speak to us now and help us to learn all that you would teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Joshua chapter 6, we're picking up the story from, you might remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Joshua chapter 2. We looked at the story of Rahab and how as God's people were beginning to look into the promised land of Canaan, these two spies went and they met this lady Rahab. And we considered how, and we dealt with the question of how can the God of the Bible, this God whom we worship, how can this God bring about such violence and destruction? How can God send a whole city and the peoples of a whole land to destruction? And we considered how it was right and it was good because we worship a God who is a God of justice, but not just a God of justice, but a God of grace, a God of redemption and salvation. And that's what we see in the story of Rahab, that any who turn to the Lord, that any who seek God's grace and mercy, they will find it, because that is the God we worship. Salvation and rescue is offered, and any who turn to him, whether they're from the land of Canaan, whether they're a prostitute, or whether they're a king of Israel, any who seek mercy will find it in the Lord. And as we turn our attention to chapter 6, I wonder whether we're supposed to have a little bit at the back, of our minds. As we read verse 1, we read that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And I wonder whether we're supposed to ask the question of, I wonder what if these people of Jericho had asked and sought for mercy? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Wouldn't that have spared so many lives if they sought mercy? Because, well, surely our God would have offered mercy to those who sought it. But they didn't. And they continued down their path of rebellion. And God's justice and judgment is carried out. But as we look at chapter 6 today, we're not going to focus so much on Jericho and the destruction of Jericho and its citizens. But we're going to be looking at what God does for his people. What does this story do for the people of God? And we've got to remember that this story of Joshua, really the story of the whole Old Testament, is enacting out a small-scale version of cosmic events. The stories we read here are small-scale versions of cosmic events. These events are pointing forward to something much greater, much grander. These are kind of like little signposts saying, let me tell you about what is to happen. Let me tell you about what is to come. And we get that just in Joshua's name. And you may have picked up over the years of your study of Joshua that the name Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek, Yeshua. And so even as Jesus at that first Christmas became a man, and as people started hearing of that Jesus, their minds were to be drawn back to this Jesus, to this Joshua, and thinking how these events of the book of Joshua teach us of those events which were to come and which even now are to come. And so what is being pointed to here? What is happening as God's people march through Jericho and into the promised land? Well, it's heaven. It's heaven. This land of Canaan, this promised land, the land that God has promised to his people is to be a land of rest, a land of freedom, pointing them forward to the day when they will enter the promised land, the land where we will rest forever with the Lord. Think about it. God's people for hundreds of years have been toiling away as slaves. They've been cruelly treated. They've undergone great trials and hardship. They've had to journey through the desert for many years, never having a place truly to call their own. And finally here, a part of God's promises are being brought to bear, and God's people are to enter into this land of freedom and of rest. You'll have noticed when we read how the number 7 came up a lot. There are 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. 7, 7, 7. And we don't want to read too much into it, but we are to have our minds drawn back to the 7th day. Week by week, the 7th day was the day of Sabbath, the day of rest, the day when God's people were to do no work. They were to rest and to enjoy the good things that the Lord had given them. And not only the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year, the 7th year. And the 7th year of 7 years, the Jubilee year, which we read of in Leviticus 25. Every 50 years celebrating that year of Jubilee. This is supposed to be a time of rest for God's people as they enter into the promised land. A place to rest their bodies, a place to rest their weary souls after many years of slavery, of hardship, of trial, of difficulty. They were supposed to live, we read in Deuteronomy 6, in houses that they did not build, drink from wells they did not dig, enjoy fruit from vines which they did not plant. This was supposed to be a place where things were provided for them. A place of rest and of freedom. A land, the Bible says, flowing with milk and honey. A place of plenty and abundance. A place where the curse is briefly, perhaps, lifted. And creation again pours forth its abundant blessings upon God's people. As well as the 7 days of rest, to think of God's 7th day of rest. If you think back to the first 7 days of creation, after God created the world, he rested on the 7th day. And here, our minds are drawn to the idea of God's creation and recreation. When God will wrap up all of human history and recreate the world as he draws his people into a place of rest and of freedom and of life. It's supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. This land which is flowing with milk and honey. This land which is a place of freedom and a place for them to live and to dwell in peace and security. And at the heart of it all, well, there's the trumpet blast. And when does the trumpet blast? Well, whenever it declares God's presence. Whenever it declares God's imminent arrival amongst his people, again and again and again in the Bible. When the trumpet sounds, it's declaring that God is about to arrive. And at the heart of all of God's people's rest, at the heart of all their enjoyment of this land, is their enjoyment that God will be with them. And we know that, don't we? Because we look forward, don't we all, to that day when the trumpet sounds and when every ear across the globe will hear. Because when that trumpet sounds, then we know Jesus is about to return. And so this story of Joshua 6, as God's people are entering into the promised land, they're entering into a place of rest, a place of freedom, a place of abundance, a place where they'll be able to enjoy God's presence with them. And this conquest of Jericho, one of the questions being asked is, well, how? How are God's people going to lay hold of this promise? How are they going to take hold of this land which has been promised to them from hundreds of years ago? What do they need to do in order to get this land? What do they need to do? Nothing. They don't need to do anything. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. I have given this city into your hands. Before I even told you the plan, before you've even started thinking about how we might take this city, I've given it to you. It's an absolute certainty. It's guaranteed that this victory is going to be won because this is God working and acting. This is God bringing about his promises. This is God saying, I have promised to give this land and this city into your hands, and I will achieve that which I set out to do. It's not about Joshua. It's not about his military prowess and skill. It's not about the strength of his army and the people who are fighting. It's all about what God is doing to bring about his promises. Indeed, Joshua tells the people to be quiet. Not a word, not a word, verse 10, shall go out of your mouth until I tell you to shout. Be quiet. Because the Lord is at work. You don't need to do anything in order to take hold of this promise. You don't need to do or act in any way whatsoever, because God is at work. And I think it's supposed to be unbelievable. Stories like this in the Old Testament, I think, often are relegated, aren't they, to children's stories. A bit like fairy tales. Our kids will read about that stuff, and kids don't believe that. We don't really believe that these walls miraculously came tumbling down. Of course we do. Of course we must, because it was supposed to be unbelievable. Because it was supposed to be out of the ordinary. This is not supposed to happen. You don't march around city walls and they suddenly come tumbling down. This is God at work, bringing about his purposes, bringing about his promise to his people. And all this is like a great giant signpost for the people of Joshua's day and for us, saying, look, there is a day coming. There is a land coming. There is a trumpet blast that will sound, that will draw you into that land where you will live in houses that you did not build, where you will enjoy the fruits of all creation, where you will dwell in safety and peace and security, where you will dwell in the presence of God. And you do not need to do anything to help yourself get there. The Lord will do it all. The Lord will defeat all of your enemies for you. And our greatest enemy? Well, it's sin and death. All around us, we're surrounded by sin and death. Sin in our own hearts, the things that we do, the things that churn up inside of us that we know sickens us to our very soul, the things that we do and think, the ways in which we act, the ways in which we lose control, the decisions that we make. Surrounded by sin around us as others do things which just sicken us and which just make us just think, what is this? What is this world coming to? We're surrounded by death as those around us, one by one, inevitably, their bodies fail them. And each year, each trip to the doctors, we're reminded again and again of our own mortality. And there's this great big signpost saying, look, there is a day. There is a day coming, a day of rest and of freedom, a day in God's presence when you will dwell secure forever. And that enemy will be defeated by God hanging on the cross when he defeats our great enemy. When you're embattled by sin, when it surrounds you and draws you down, when you're tempted in ways which you do not want to go, know that the Lord God is the one who wins the victory. He is the one who will open the gates for you to enter into his presence. What do God's people need to do? Nothing. And yet, they do need to obey. They do need to obey. But when we talk of obedience, so often I think we think of obedience in terms of rules, in terms of things that we have to do. You know, obey God, be loving, be kind, put others first, give to charity, look after those around you, put others first. All these things which we think the Bible is calling us to do. And yeah, they are there. But that's not primarily, I think, what the Bible's talking about when it talks about obedience. It's not about rules, but it's about trusting and following God's plan. You see, even though the people of Joshua's army had nothing they needed to do, nonetheless, they had to obey. They had to trust God's plan. They had to do it God's way. They had to march day after day for 7 days. Can you imagine on the fourth day, someone, perhaps maybe the strongest man in the army, right? He's got this reputation as being the hard one. No one dares fight him because they know they'll lose. Can you imagine how he feels after 4 days of marching and he's not swung his sword at anyone? Can you imagine the temptation he must feel to think, surely I know a better way? And he had to resist that temptation, as each of them did in Joshua's army. They had to resist the temptation to do it their own way. They had to do it God's way. They had to obey, not in terms of what they did, but in terms of following God's plan. Another great example of that is Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham? Look up at the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. I promise, says the Lord to Abraham, I promise that your descendants will be as many as the sands on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky. And then Abraham and Sarah, well, they think, really? How's God going to do that? Why don't we try to figure out our own way? And so Abraham takes one of Sarah's maidservants and has a child with her. And we all know the story of how that goes horribly wrong. Trusting God's plan and doing it his way. Just march. 7 days. Don't let a word out of your mouth. Just do it the way God wants to do it. Allow God to bring about his plan of salvation. And at the end of it all, when the trumpet sounds, just cheer. Just celebrate. Just celebrate that God has won the victory. And that obedience wouldn't have been easy. Because as well as their own internal struggles, can you imagine the mockery and the sneering and the jeering that would have come from the city walls? The army of Jericho would have stood at the top of their ramparts and they would have looked down and saw these Israelites marching around playing silly tunes on their trumpets. And can you imagine the vitriol and the jeering that would have come down from those walls? The mockery that would have come their way? And each step they took, they had to continue trusting. We will do it God's way and not our own. We will trust God's plan of salvation and not our own. And consider Rahab. Can you imagine her with all her family gathered in her little house in the city walls, hearing these trumpets going on? There's a worry and concern all around them. And they must have been thinking, are we really safe here in this little room? Are we really safe? The temptation for them to bolt, to run, to maybe pick up a sword and get ready to fight. No, they too had to keep trusting the Lord's way. The Lord has spoken and he will act in the way that he has said. And we will keep trusting. We will keep obeying, not in terms of what we must do, but trusting in God's plan of salvation. And you see how this is all entirely relevant to us? You see how their experience is exactly our experience. What they were going through is what we, in a sense, now go through. They look forward to heaven. We look forward to heaven. They trust in God's victory. We trust in God's victory. We look forward to that place of rest and of hope and of freedom and of life. And we must keep obeying, trusting in God's plan of salvation. Trusting that God's plan is the only way to victory over sin and death. God's way is the only way to get to the gates of glory. And what is God's way? Well, it's the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus, isn't it? So often we hear around us, we hear even in the church, whether it's this church or any other church, so many Christians even fall into the trap of thinking that somehow if we're good, somehow if we're nice enough to those around us, somehow if we're authentic enough in our chasing after God, whatever that God might be or whatever name he takes on, whatever sort of God that is, as long as we're wholehearted in our devotion to whatever way of life it is, that way will get us to this heaven, this place of rest which we learn of in the scriptures. But the Bible is very clear. There is one way of salvation. There is one plan, the only plan, God's first plan that will never fail, that he has set in place from the beginning of time. And that plan of salvation and rescue, that plan of forgiveness and of redemption, that plan is the plan for Jesus to die in our place and to save us. No other way will ensure and guarantee. No other way will give you a chance whatsoever to stand before the Lord in his presence as one of his people. It doesn't matter how kind you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much money you give to charity. It doesn't matter how many people you've helped in this world. It doesn't matter how wholehearted you are in, you know, following whatever way of life it is you follow. And I'm not saying those things aren't good things. But those things aren't good enough. There is one way of salvation. The people of Joshua, they had to march. They had to stay quiet. They had to try not to seek their own plan and to bring about God's salvation their own way. And so we must trust in God's way. And every day, as we obey, as we walk in his paths, we must resist temptation. We must keep trusting. It's not easy. There'll be voices from outside, there'll be voices from within, jeering at us, mocking us, saying, what a foolish thing to believe in a God who was crucified on a cross. How foolish, how could it possibly be that you entrust your eternal destination, your eternal future, into the hands of someone who lived and died 2,000 years ago? Really, are you going to put all your hopes on him? And we must respond, yes, yes, I will. Because this is God's victory. And this is God's plan of salvation. He will bring about all that he promises. And we will look forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and when we will be drawn to live with him, with all his people, in a place of rest, a place of freedom, a place where we'll enjoy the abundance of God's provision to us, and where, above all, we will enjoy his presence amongst us as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, the greater Joshua, the one who wins for us the victory. We pray that you would fix our eyes and our hearts so firmly on him that we would trust him to win for us every victory, those victories which we cannot win on our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.